So then we return this morning to our study in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 14. We have read the entire chapter. The Church of Rome had a good many Gentile believers, of course, but there were also obviously some Jewish believers as well. Now, in these very early days of the church, it's understandable that some of the Jewish brethren struggled when it came to the freedom to eat any food that they liked. And also when it came to certain days, the Jews were once commanded to observe under the old covenant ceremonial law. That is the issue Paul takes up in this chapter 14, how that should be dealt with between the brethren. It's obvious there was somewhat of a problem there with the way things were splitting up and the way the stronger brethren, stronger in the faith, were treating the younger brethren, or I should say weaker brethren in the faith, and probably younger brethren in many cases as far as how long they've been Christian with regard to these Jewish brethren, and vice versa, how the weaker were treating or responding to the stronger. And it is absolutely vital as we go through this to understand that the issue in question did not have to do with justification unto salvation any way, shape, or form. This was not at all like the situation with the Judaizers and their false gospel, salvation by grace through faith in Christ, plus a strict observance of at least certain aspects of the abolished ceremonial law. It wasn't that sort of a situation. Neither is this like the situation Antioch, when Peter withdrew from eating with Gentile believers, when certain came from James, certain Jewish brethren from Jerusalem came there, men who had not yet come to a right understanding with regard to the Gentiles being brought into the kingdom of God. And you remember that Paul confronted and withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed on that. And of course, Peter then got things right. He repented and got things right, of course. This was a situation where some Jewish believers, not all, but some in that church, and no doubt in some other churches as well, Paul calls them weak brothers, though not in a demeaning way. These were struggling with eating certain foods and observing certain days, or more precisely, treating them with regard to the days as different and holier than other days. What I mean to say is that the weaker brethren, these particular Jewish believers, were not strictly observing, for instance, the three main feasts of the ceremonial law with a strict and religious observance of them, doing all that was required, including with regard to being at the temple, not at all, or Paul would have approached this subject far differently indeed. But those Jewish brethren apparently could not bring themselves either to treat like any other day the days which had been holy under the old covenant ceremonial law, in which some of them, even though it was abolished, had been strictly and religiously observing not that long ago. And of course, I want to add, the issue is not the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Of course, under the old covenant, the Sabbath was on the seventh day of the week, but there were special Sabbaths. And we think of the three main feast days of the old covenant, and of course, these were week long, but there were two special Sabbaths with each. We think of the Passover, we might say slash Feast of Unleavened Bread, two parts of one whole. We think of the Feast of First Fruits. We think of the Feast of Ingathering, also called the Feast of Booths. And of course, there was the Day of Atonement, the Day of Trumpets, and so forth. And so they were struggling with these. It's apparent that when certain of these days rolled around, some of the Jewish believers in the church at Rome and perhaps elsewhere, men and women, justified, it must be stressed, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and born again. Paul calls them brethren, but weak in this way, struggling greatly with treating those days holy under the old covenant ceremonial law, which were done away within Christ and the bringing in and ratifying of the new covenant, treating those days exactly like any other day of the week, which is what the Christian ought to do, and not have anything to do whatsoever with observing them, though some do. Gentiles even do these days. And there's really no excuse for it, and they shouldn't do it. Neither should we have scruples about utterly ignoring any of the dietary laws of the old covenant law. Those dietary laws were for a purpose, but they are done away with in Christ. You remember that vision Peter had when he was on the roof praying, And he was told that he was not to call unclean that which God had cleansed with regard to the foods. But again, here is the patience and understanding and mercy of the Lord concerning those Jewish believers of the first century who were having a terrible time eating, if they liked, all that was now permitted, and with utterly ignoring those days they had just lately been reverencing and strictly observing, and which under the Old Covenant all Jews were to reverence and strictly observe as special Sabbaths unto the Lord. What once was required of them and sinful to neglect now was done away with. And so you see why they might be struggling. Not that all of the Jews there, Jewish believers, were, but at least some were. But I will stress again, the context is not in any way salvation, not in this case. And the Jewish brethren were not then religiously observing the days in question either. And finally, we need to stress it was not a desirable or a good thing that they were weak in this way. Is it good to be weak in the faith? No, it's not good to be weak in the faith. As Paul puts it, weak in the faith, strong in the faith, with regard to this one thing, having to do with the Christian faith, which comprehends all that the Bible teaches when we speak of it this way. But the apostle at that point, when the New Testament church was yet a first generation church, speaking for his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of that church, the church, urges, instructs, and even commands patience and charity with regard to the stronger brethren toward the weak. Verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. First this, him that is weak in the faith. The apostle did not say him that is without faith. Rather, he speaks of those sound in faith as to salvation, but weak in this one aspect of our Christian faith, speaking in the general sense of the Christian faith. And an issue which, though important, was not essential to salvation, or at least in the short run to sanctification either. I say in the longer run, it would have interfered with their advance in the Christian faith. But in the short run, no. It was one of these things. Remember now, these brethren were not faithfully observing, were not, I stress, the Jewish holy days, only struggling with entirely acting regarding those days as if they were like any other non-Sabbath day, which is what they should have done. As we speak of the beginning and the end of these feasts, for instance, there was a Sabbath at each end, you might say, and then there were other special days. They were just struggling with entirely acting, as I say, as if it was just any other day, any other non-Sabbath, now Christian Sabbath day. Because the Christian Sabbath we do observe. Nor were they believing that eating a certain food would in any way take away from their salvation or some way contribute, necessary to contribute to salvation. The apostle instructs the stronger brethren, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, that is, receive him as a brother in Christ, not looking down on him with a superior attitude or treating him in some sort of way that it's obvious you think he's a second-class brother in Christ, but rather being patient with him, praying for him, and seeking to guide him, by him we mean him or her, into more light and liberty. Having a concern for this weakness in his faith, so to speak, but yet, as I said, being patient, not looking down on him, praying for him, seeking to do what you can to guide him into more light and liberty. Now, as we go through this, obviously, we have one, if you will, issue here being dealt with, but this chapter would inform us also as to how we should behave ourselves with each other and in the church with regard to other things of a minor and non-essential nature. These things, we won't say they're unimportant. We won't go through some list right now. Everything's important. But the non-essential things can be of a more, much more minor, of course, importance, and they aren't essential to faith or to salvation. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation. So receive ye, all of you who are stronger, receive that weaker one in this case, but not to doubtful disputations. By doubtful disputations is meant arguing. I mean just arguing and debating and stirring up unnecessary contention and hard feelings. There's a difference between, for instance, a minister sitting down and explaining something to someone, or a stronger brother even, and being patient with regard to something like this, and just dividing up and arguing with each other and debating and getting emotional and so on and so forth. And you have all sorts of unnecessary contention stirred up and bitterness and hard feelings. He says, no, don't receive him to doubtful disputations. Verse 2, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. It's not that the Hebrews under the old covenant ceremonial law were forbidden to eat all meat, and I know you know that, but there were certain meats forbidden. The apostle here sums up the situation at the church in Rome with regard to an issue that could have very badly weakened, embittered, split up, rendered the church at Rome ineffective in her service for Christ. With regard to the dietary issue, he writes, for one believeth that he may eat all things. And, of course, rightly so. We can eat all things. But of those weaker brethren struggling yet with their consciences over what was once commanded by the Lord, not so very long ago, really, under the old covenant, another who is weak eateth herbs. He speaks of the weaker brethren, yet still brethren in Christ, who we might say were choosing at that time to play it safe, so to speak, and eat only herbs, that is, vegetables. They just couldn't bring themselves to eat any meat. Now, it's apparent that the central issue is meats forbidden under the ceremonial law. Not all meat was forbidden under the ceremonial law, so it may well be that, first of all, these brethren simply could not eat meat that was forbidden, strictly forbidden, but also there was the issue of meat sacrificed to idols. Maybe they were concerned that by accident they would eat meat sacrificed to an idol. Meat which had been purchased, and perhaps it was first sacrificed to an idol. There was that issue in Corinthian, or the church at Corinth as well. And Paul says, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, and he tells them they can eat anything purchased into shambles that was, so to speak, the meat market. Unless they knew it had been sacrificed to an idol. Someone said, here, this was sacrificed to an idol. Then don't take it. Don't in any way encourage idolatry or somehow make it appear that that's all right. But that might be that they were concerned here. We had a twofold concern with regard to them just eating what they were eating. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Let not him then that eateth despise him that eateth not. We'll do that first. That is, those who were stronger in the faith were not to hold in contempt those who were yet weaker in the faith, struggling, unable to bring themselves yet to freely eat all things with a clear conscience before God. They just did not feel they had that Christian liberty in that issue or with regard to that issue yet. Now, to despise is to hold in contempt. We're not to despise the weaker brother who is struggling in such a way. It may be something different than this. We know full well there are things where the line must be drawn, things must be clear, the stand must be made. You can do that in such a way to start with that is more patient and gentle at the start, explain it. But if that is ignored, then you have to draw the line. There are certain things you cannot have in the church, you cannot abide with, and you cannot have, quote, patience with, unquote. This is not one of them. At that time, certainly, especially. And there are other things. Now, in our day, with the whole of the New Testament in our hands, it is just simply folly for a Gentile believer to observe any of the old ceremonial law in any way for any reason, dietary laws or special days and so forth. It would be understandable, I think, for a practicing Orthodox Jew, at least he was one, who had been newly brought to Christ and saved, if he was then struggling with entirely throwing off the dietary restrictions and the observance of the day. However, remember, what this was is they were not strictly religiously observing the days and all the ceremonial law because they thought, well, first of all, they weren't strictly observing the days at all. They were just having problems treating them like they were any other day. They weren't going to the temple and observing them and doing all they should, but they were just struggling when the days rolled along or around to just treat it as a common day. And then with the food, they just could not bring themselves to eat it yet. Well, that would be understandable with such a man, such a woman who was just a faithful, if you will, practicing Orthodox Jew who suddenly is brought to Christ and they have some struggle. But for a Gentile to be observing these things is just wrong. And as for the Jewish believer, if they're truly in Christ, that one would in due time, though, you know, would not help him if his brethren despised him and held him in contempt for his struggle, but he would in due time come into the full of gospel liberty, and he would be free of that weakness. Of that we can be convinced. With the Holy Spirit within, the Word of God in his hand, he's truly born again, he would come into the full light and liberty of Christ in that way. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and going on, let him which eateth not judge him that eateth. The situation, you see, was a two-edged sword. It usually is a two-edged sword which can cut either way, and which is often the case that it does cut, unfortunately. The apostle warns those who he had formerly called the weaker brethren now not to judge their brethren, who freely and with a clear conscience ate all things. They weren't concerned that it was in any way wrong or unfaithful to eat a certain food. And of course, you'll get to the days in just a minute. And what's said here would also apply to the situation with the days. And the apostle warns the weaker brethren not to judge those stronger brethren as being unfaithful or reckless or in some way guilty or unholy or lawless. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. And this is why, in both cases, with regard to true brethren in Christ, you got the one weaker, the other stronger. For God hath received him, that is, as his own beloved child. And it is a very serious thing to reject those whom God has accepted as his own children. Verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Now, I think we ought to apply this, though, with the judging, really, to both parties, because I believe it would now apply to both parties. I can see the strong thinking of these weaker ones. I mean, are they even in Christ? Have they even any gospel liberty, any light whatsoever? And of course, the weaker ones are saying, if they're doing that, they're just unfaithful. They're just, they have a lawless streak. They're just libertarian types. They're guilty. They're unholy. And so we ought to apply that in both cases. Here in this verse 4, the apostle declares, with all authority from Christ and in the form of a rebuke even, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? A master of a servant who is well and fully aware of the servant's ways and works is the true judge of that servant's faithfulness or unfaithfulness. God sees the heart. These who are all in Christ, and they show the fruit of repentance and the evidence, they are the servants of that master, Christ, who knows their work, he knows their ways, he knows their hearts. We ought not to be judging the heart of a brother or a brother in that way. Yes, if we don't see any fruit of repentance or evidence of repentance, we need to be very concerned. This is a different issue. These are brethren in the Lord, and we ought to take care not to misjudge, wrongly judge the servants of the Lord. The issue in question, this is important, I will say it one more time, is one which was not at all essential, certainly including because of why the weaker brethren were doing what they were doing with regard to certain days and not doing what they were not doing with regard to certain foods. If you understand what that is, what I just said, I just summed up what we've already gone over and already stressed. The issue in this case had nothing to do with the strict adherence to the ceremonial law with regard to the days, and certainly with regard to the meats and the days had nothing to do with salvation in these people's minds. No doubt then the weaker brethren showed every evidence and fruit of regeneration in their words, ways, and service, certainly, of course, but then with regard to the one thing in question, they were just struggling over this, and they couldn't yet satisfy their conscience entirely because they were in need of more spiritual strength. They were struggling. And the stronger brethren, likewise, of course, did evidence the fruit and effect of regeneration as well, or the apostle would not have written of them, of all of them, that they were brethren, some weaker in the faith, some stronger in the faith. So the issue with regard to judging is that the weaker, based on the stronger eating all things and treating the old holy days of the ceremonial law as being ordinary days, they had doubts about the true faithfulness of the heart of these men and women. They had doubts about their motives for what they were doing, their sincerity. That's really what it comes down to. What were their motives? Why were they acting this way? Were they sincere in what they believed? And on and on. And they had these doubts about the hearts of these men and women and whether they would actually continue to follow Christ then, or would they apostatize? And it was the same with regard to the stronger brethren with regard to the weaker. They made their judgments. And both groups were making judgments based not on the other's profession of faith, was there an evidence of fruit of regeneration, but rather they're making their judgments with regard to their position, so to speak, on a non-essential minor thing in question. I hesitate to say minor because it can become a major. When you have, as I say, Gentile believers doing it now, it's destructive. I don't know if I should say it's major. But it certainly was a non-essential minor thing, especially in that time and with these few believers. The apostle uses the example of a servant and a master to press home that, especially in the case of judging then, the inner thoughts and motives of the heart of a brother in Christ, true brother in Christ, an obvious brother in Christ, we have no business making judgments that belong to the Lord. We can't see into the heart and see the motives and the sincerity and so on and so forth. The Lord Jesus Christ is his master, and who only knows what is in that one's heart, and it is Christ to whom we will be accountable and will answer. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holding up. If he is a true Christian brother, he will be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. And so time will tell on that one. If someone says, well, in this situation, this weaker brother, is he a brother? I wonder why he's doing this. I wonder what his motives are. I wonder if he's really sincere. And the same way the other way around. Well, some of these judgments we can't make. And we're talking about a minor, non-essential issue and issues. And so that calls for patience. It calls for gentle persuasion on the part of the stronger. It doesn't call for them to leave the weaker weaker. But it's not one of those things that has to be settled now. And if he's a brother, the weaker, or he's a brother, the stronger, truly a brother, he has the fruit and the evidence and the profession, but if he would happen to be a tare among the weak, it'll be shown. If he's a servant of the Lord, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. It will be shown. and generally in not all that long a time, years wise. Paul writes in his epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1, the verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And this is very encouraging. He will. He shall be holding up. He will not fall away to perdition or apostatize if he's a true brother, for God is able to make him stand. Verse 5, one esteemeth one day above another. Now we go into these days which were holy under the old covenant, but done away now with the ceremonial law. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So Paul says, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth another day alike. This is not, I will capitalize, I will underline, I will put in bold, I will follow with exclamation marks. This is not the Lord's Day spoken of, the Christian Sabbath, as some audaciously claim. Those who have taken it upon themselves to either amputate the fourth commandment from the moral law, or if not that, with regard to others, make this, as I say, audacious, foolish, I think ungodly claim that the fourth commandment of the ten that summarily comprehends the whole moral law, the Ten Commandments, which were first written by the finger of God in stone to signify their perpetuity, as long as earth shall stand, this present earth, is actually of the ceremonial law. And so it's still included with the ten, but you don't have to observe or obey it. That's just an ungodly claim when it comes right down to it, and people have been shown the folly of it. I understand, you know, someone who's ill-taught, I shouldn't say there, it would be ungodly, they just don't know. But in general, by those who should know better and they keep teaching it, it's ungodly. It's ungodly. Now, we won't go into to that whole issue, but I will just say this. If the fourth commandment is not part of the moral law, if it is part of the Ten Commandments, this is almost, you know, you're arguing the two things just argue against themselves, part of the Ten Commandments, but actually a ceremonial law. If that's the case, then all that the Word of God reveals, declares, and commands concerning the Lord's Day, if it's still part of the Ten, but it's ceremonial law, everything the Word of God reveals, declares, and commands concerning the Lord's Day is then null and void. Since the fourth commandment stands as the head of all sins and all duties having to do with what God calls in the Old Testament, my holy day, and in the New Testament, the Lord's Day. Now, the apostle clearly speaks of the feast days and other holy days belong only to the old covenant ceremonial law. And then he declares, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. To stress again, this was in the early years of the New Testament times and the New Testament church. Certain Jewish brethren were struggling with treating those formerly holy days of the ceremonial law just like any other day. You notice that Paul does not use the word observe or observeth, as would be used in the Old Testament with regard to these days. They were to be observed, strictly, religiously, properly observed. But rather he says esteemeth. And in the next verse, in the same context, he says regardeth. Taken together with the meaning of those two words, it's clear he's talking about those who could not yet get clear of the concern and feeling that those days in question ought to somehow be treated differently than other days, as if they were different, although not any longer mandated holy days, and yet perhaps not treated just as common days, so to speak. So they were wrestling in their conscience with this. Well, their stronger brethren had clear consciences. They had come to a full persuasion. They had clear conscience on this, and rightly scripturally so, and they esteemed every day as being alike, not counting the Lord's Day, of course, the Christian Sabbath. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. The apostle, with regard to taking into account the facts of the case as we've stressed them, with regard to a non-essential, more minor thing, next stresses the importance of acting on true conviction and with full persuasion, as opposed to acting out of fear of men or fear from peer pressure or just deciding, well, I just need to fit in and so forth. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And this from the word of God and through prayer. It was important for the weaker brethren to become stronger in the faith with regard to the two issues in question. Yet the stronger brethren ought to accept them as brethren and not ridicule them or bully them, so to speak, into acting against their conscience at that time, injuring their conscience, and doing something they felt was somehow yet sinful, offensive to God. Rather, they should use the stronger brethren, the scriptures, and gentle persuasion to bring them along and certainly not leave them in that weaker state. And even the stronger brethren should make certain that they were really fully persuaded that their position and actions and belief were scriptural, and they were not simply doing what others who truly were stronger were also doing. They're stronger in the faith. I want to be stronger in the faith. They ought to make sure, too. We ought to always have a strong persuasion and a clear conscience on these things. And if we don't have a clear conscience, a strong persuasion, it's the Word of God where we will get the answers on all these things, and by speaking with stronger brethren and faithful ministers. Now, next, the apostle, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declares and interjects this important truth, at least concerning the brethren in that church at Rome, that both the stronger and the weaker brethren were both acting, if they were in Christ and he had accepted them, of course, as his servants, they're both acting out of a sincere, heartfelt desire to please and honor the Lord. And with regard to the eating or not eating of certain foods, they gave the Lord thanks for providing their daily bread. Verse 6, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. They were not doing these things for nothing. They felt they were doing this to please the Lord and be faithful to the Lord. And so it's not something that they could just be told, stop it now. They had to be persuaded, I say, as far as the weaker ones. And of course, the stronger ones, Paul is here writing first to the Church of Rome, and he's warning them, your weaker brethren, they're doing it with this regard for the Lord and seeking to please him and obey him. The stronger, they're doing it the same way. That's their motive. You're looking into their heart. Well, Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, says they do have the right motive and sincerity. The one is correct and exercising the fullness of their Christian liberty. The other one can't quite bring themselves to do that yet, and you can understand why. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. They were both eating what they did eat with thanksgiving to the Lord and acknowledging him as the provider of all that they needed. And so this wasn't a matter of somehow just thinking of themselves. They were concerned for the Lord and pleasing him. Now, even in non-essential minor things, right motive and sincerity of heart are of utmost importance. Now, Paul says that they had it. We can't always judge that so properly, and we've already been warned not to try to judge motive and sincerity. So even in minor things and non-essential things, right motive and sincerity of heart, we have just seen, is important. Doing things to the Lord, seeking to please him and do the right thing and serve him and love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It is important even with minor and non-essential things. Certainly we can be too loose there. We can just say, we've got these essentials and everything else, who cares? It doesn't matter. It matters. Everything matters in that sense. Now, if the minor non-essential things, it's important to have the right motive, and that is to please the Lord and obey him and love him and our neighbors, ourselves, as the case may be, then what about the essential things, the more important things and even the essential things? When we think of our worship, our words, our walk, our ways, our service to the Lord. And the apostle in verses 7 and 8 sums up and declares why this is so. It's so important. that we have our heart right on these things. Verses 7 and 8, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. I say, earlier I said, well, there's a sermon, but we're not going to have a sermon on it. We're going to have a few words on it today. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. None of us. That means none of us who are in Christ, for none of us liveth to himself. That is, none who are faithful Christians. Faithful. It's an important word to have in there. None who are faithful Christians and who love the Lord and sincerely desire to honor and please him in all things live to themselves. Or in other words, always self is first. Putting themselves and their own feelings, their own things, their own selfish desires and so forth, above the Lord and his honor and his glory and his service and the good of his church and the preaching of the word and the salvation of souls and so forth. Always me first, me first, me first. What's left over, the Lord can have. 2 Corinthians 14 and 15. I don't have the chapter here. I've put this down, but I don't have the chapter. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That came into my mind, and I quick put that down, but I didn't put down the chapter, only the verses. Philippians 2, the verses 20 and 21, Paul speaks of this servant of the Lord that he was speaking of at the time, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ, with regard to where he was at that time and so forth. They were looking after their own things, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Earlier he said, let not every man, or look not every man on his own things in verse 4 of that same chapter 2, but every man also on the things of others, other Christian brethren for whom Christ died in that case. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Those in Christ were bought with a price, his precious lifeblood. They belong to Christ. He is their Redeemer. He is their Lord and Master. It is an unspeakably wonderful and glorious thing to belong to Christ. We are not our own. We were bought with a price, and forever live, or when we die, we still belong to Christ, body and soul, forever and always will. And while we are alive here, we need to take care not to live to ourselves, but to Christ. He purchased us with his own blood. 1 Corinthians 6 is the chapter, the verse 20, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And the apostle writes in his epistle to the Colossians, chapter 3, the verse 23, this is the servants, but it most certainly should be applied to all Christians. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Simply put, I suppose briefly put, really, when we think of what's said here, but we have a lot of ground to cover. Simply put, Christ Jesus suffered, died, and rose again to redeem a people from their sins and for the kingdom of God and for his glory and for his service. The Son of God humbled himself to become also a man, made like unto his brethren to redeem them from condemnation and death and for everlasting life and glory, and as members of his spiritual body, the true church, the beloved children of God. Christ Jesus obeyed for these and suffered for these and died for these and rose again victorious over the grave and death. Concerning the subject of our text, the apostle declares, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. That is, Christ is Lord of his blood-bought body, the true church. He is our master. He is our head. He is our king. And so we are not to live unto ourselves, And we are to be greatly concerned with our words, our actions with regard to the body of Christ. That is the immediate context here. And certainly not be divisive, unnecessarily divisive. There is a time when we have to do what we have to do, and there is going to be division maybe, but not be one who would look down on brethren who are weaker in some non-essential thing, and or not to judge even the weaker, the stronger, and so forth, so on and so forth, the things that Paul is teaching us here. And as this relates to non-essential matters and Christians making rash judgments concerning motives and sincerity of the heart, which they cannot know, the apostle reminded us earlier that only Christ is able and has authority to judge the motives and sincerity of the heart of his servants in such situations. It is for us to seek to live for Christ, to please him and honor him, and to be greatly concerned with the things of Christ as we belong to him, while we live and when we die and pass on to glory. God be praised for that. And so Paul follows up this verse 9 by saying next in verse 10, but why dost thou, in light of all this, why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, keep it in the context of the text. You know, there are those who say, well, you ought not to judge in anything. Well, there are things that we must make judgments on. We have to make judgments on. We have to make judgments whether or not a person is truly born again. Sometimes we're not right, but before we admit them into the church, baptize them, and bring them into the church, we have to make a judgment. And sometimes, because we can't see the heart, it turns out we're wrong. We do everything we can not to be wrong, but it happens. If we're choosing a pastor or elders or deacons, we have to make a judgment. Is this one in Christ? Is this one, does he have the Holy Spirit in the sense of, as his witness with his spirit that he is a child of God and so forth, as his teacher and so forth. So we have to make judgments. We have to make judgments on actions, right or wrong. But when it comes to our brothers and sisters and we look at this sort of thing that we're looking at and we think of the sincerity of the heart and the motives, we have to take care with regard to our judging. We have to go about this the right way. We have to handle these non-essential things especially the right way. And Paul demands to know, but why dost thou judge thy brother? And why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is Christ, then, who will judge all things, and he will declare and make clear all things, including the intents of the heart and the purposes of the heart and so on and so forth. He will make the judgment on all things, including with regard to the smallest, most non-essential things, and he will reveal all hearts. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God on that great day of judgment. Isaiah speaks of the same thing. Isaiah chapter 45, the verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Every knee, every resurrected knee, if you will, every knee of all mankind, those who haven't died, will be changed as well as far as if they're in Christ. All will be made eternal as far as their bodies, but some will not be glorified, those not in Christ, of course, and perfected. But they'll all bow the knee. The Christian willingly, gladly, with great rejoicing and in gratitude and worship. The unsaved certainly will worship, in the sense that they will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and God is God, his word is his word, and they are justly condemned. Philippians 2, the verse 9 through 11, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, that is Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Of God the Father. Who thinks Jesus Christ is Lord today? Who here thinks Jesus Christ is Lord? Are there any that don't think it? Does anybody want to say, no, he's not Lord? Well, if you think he's Lord, then bow the knee to him and accept him as Lord. Ask him to save you if you're not saved. Because you will bow the knee someday on the great day, the last day, the day of judgment. But it'll be a whole different bowing of the knee at that time. Where you would have met him as your Savior, you'll meet him as your judge. And you will tremble. And you will be filled with the terror of the Lord then. Verse 12. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Self-explanatory. We need to be concerned even as Christians. I mean, giving an account of ourselves to God, it'll be a day of rejoicing for Christians. There's no doubt about that. And yet, it is a day of revealing and accounting and so forth. Certainly, those not in Christ will give an account, and they'll be judged by every single word. And they'll be guilty in every case. Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. That is, in light of what Paul has just declared, and with regard to the context being non-essential or minor things. And certainly with regard to the heart, if it's a brother, with regard to all things, we have to judge on what we see. Even with regard to very essential things, we still have to judge by words and actions and then make our judgment. But judge, that is decide. That's what's being talked about here. But decide this, rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. That's what judge means, as we've been using it in this context. Decide. Don't judge. Don't decide. I think this, the motive of this one, I don't think he's sincere. Don't get judging that way. Judge this or decide this. Don't decide that other way. That no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. By stumbling block, I'm sure you know that the apostle means something that causes the person to stumble in their Christian walk. And the context then is perhaps even fall. He says a stumbling block or an occasion to fall, perhaps have a bad fall. But it has to do with sin. Stumble, maybe even fall. We're dealing with sin, in other words. It's a grievous thing to put a stumbling block in the way of a brother or sister in Christ, or for that matter, anyone. Anyone. What did Jesus say? It must needs that offenses shall come, but woe unto that man by whom they come. We have to take care not to draw others into sin, either by what we do or say, and sometimes by what we don't do or don't say. In the subsequent verses, the apostle enlarges on his warning, and his focus is on the stronger brother then causing the weaker brother to fall. That's what it is there. Obviously, Paul was very strong in the faith in every way. And in verse 14, he declares, I know. He knows, he says. He knows spiritually, he knows. And am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would say persuaded by the word of the Lord and of his apostle here throughout the New Testament, that there is nothing unclean of itself. He speaks of the foods which were ceremonially unclean under the old covenant. I know as a Christian, and I am persuaded by the word of the Lord, and in that sense by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself. I have run into people that have told me, you ought not to eat this or that or the other thing. Don't eat rabbit. Don't eat pork. Don't eat this or that. It's unclean. And they said they were Christians and they were even Gentiles. Well, I know and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But then the apostle goes on to counsel some patience, some Christian charity, that Christian love. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. He believes in his heart it's unclean. He can't get past it. Now again, we're talking about these Jewish believers. It's when you get into Gentiles that are doing this, patience for a while, but it's not near as understandable as a new Jewish believer. But simply put, if the weaker brother just couldn't get past the feeling, the conviction that they felt, I say, that some foods were yet unclean, then to him they were unclean. And he wasn't persuaded yet they weren't. And he was convinced that he would somehow be doing wrong if he ate those meats. And when that was the case, he ought not to eat them. simply based on feeling pressured to do so, because then he would be doing what he thought was wrong. He would be willfully doing what he thought was wrong. He would be saying to himself, I think it's wrong, I think it's sinful, I think it offends God, but since this man over here or there or these other brethren say it's not, I'm just going to do it. That sets a very bad precedence. That's very wrong in the eyes of God. But at the same time, he wasn't to despise those stronger in the faith who did eat those meats, who were persuaded that they had that Christian liberty. And they did. Now, speaking to those stronger in the faith who knew they were at liberty to eat all things, the apostle writes in verse 15 then, but if thy brother, that is the weaker brother, be grieved with thy meat, that is, the brother is troubled, agitated, vexed by the stronger brother eating meat in the presence of the weaker brother, that is, certain meats, what once forbidden by the ceremonial law. If he is grieved, be grieved with thy meat. We're not now talking about the stronger brother eating what he wants in his home or elsewhere, but in company with the weaker brethren. And I believe very much so that the context would seem to suggest making a show of his liberty to eat such meats. I have seen that. Making a show of it. Flaunting it in front of the other person, knowing how it's going to affect him. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, and then this, now walkest thou not charitably. Speaking of Christian love. That is not charity. That is not treating your brother with love to eat what it's going to bother him if you eat that in front of him. So you go ahead and do it anyway. And we're talking again about these Jewish brethren, very sincere believers and true believers and new in the faith. And so you do it anyway, knowing what it's going to cause. You know what it's going to cause. Ephesians 5, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That is not walking in love. When you cause this agitation, you cause controversy and conflict, you could have easily avoided it, been a little more patient, drawn this one towards more liberty with persuasion. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. By destroy, the apostle means destroy the weaker brother's progress. If he's really a brother in Christ, you won't destroy him. You won't somehow cause him to be once again condemned, but you'll destroy, at least for some time, his progress in, or I should say, toward more maturity, and you will set him back even as coming in to, with regard to coming into full Christian liberty, with regard to what he's been struggling with. You could do that. Just destroy that. Or on the other hand, you could provoke him. You see, in the first case, you destroy that. You destroy him that way in coming along into more Christian liberty and maturity in the faith, because you do that and it makes him bitter. It entrenches him in his way. He fights back, so to speak. But you could also, on the other hand, with some, provoke him to eat those meats, which he isn't persuaded he has the liberty to eat. So he just eats them, and he believes that it's sinful to eat them, but he eats them. You're putting a stumbling block in his path either way. Because in the one case, if he does what he's not persuaded of or accepts what he's not persuaded of with something like this non-essential minor, he does this even thinking it's sinful, though. You've just set a precedent in his heart and in his mind. And the next thing, he's going to do something else that truly is sinful, truly is wrong. He's got to be persuaded. He's got to be brought into full Christian liberty. He has to have the clear conscience. The conscience is important. Or you can go the other way and you can just entrench the person. You're going to make it a contest. You're going to flaunt your liberty and put it in his face and despise him and so on and so forth. Look down on him and he fights back. Either way, it's bad. It's wrong. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. We had better be careful not to destroy, as Paul puts it, those for whom Christ Jesus suffered and died in order to make a child of God, make his own, make a child of our Heavenly Father. We had better be circumspect and gracious with regard to minor non-essential things, even if it is important to have the right scriptural view of all things. Yet there are some things which There are some things with which the stronger brethren can be very patient and kind and gracious and should be, I say, with these minor things, with the weaker brethren. And they ought to take care not to come off as seeing themselves as superior and their brethren as less than full-fledged, blood-bought members of the body of Christ. They ought not to provoke them and exercise their Christian liberty in these minor things in such a way as to either entrench them and embitter them in where they are or cause them to go against their conscience and stumble and willfully sin, they think, at least against God. Now, as to destroying the weaker brethren, verse 16, let not then your good be spoken of. By your good, the apostle speaks of Christian liberty as opposed to those under the ceremonial law yet or thinking they were and the old covenant. Christian liberty, full Christian gospel liberty. It comprehends liberty, of course, from condemnation and eternal hell and the dominion of sin and so forth. But it also comprehends liberty from spiritual darkness. Now, no true Christian, no regenerated man or woman is in spiritual darkness. However, even after the gospel has been shined savingly in our heart by the Holy Spirit, there is always the need for more light, more spiritual knowledge, understanding, and discernment with regard to various doctrines and truths in the Word of God and the right application, of course. So more light. There can be, if you will, a little bit of, if I dare put it this way, darkness with regard to that one thing. Put it that way. The Christian ought never to think that he's in a place where he is no longer in need of any more enlightenment about anything at all. But he's now perfect in knowledge and wisdom and discernment. Of course not. So back to this. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. The apostle speaks of Christian liberty, specifically with regard to the liberty of the Christian to eat all things, even meats forbidden by the old covenant ceremonial law. Paul warns not to use that liberty in such a way as to unnecessarily cause harm to a weaker brother in the Lord. Certainly not to flaunt such a liberty and make a show of it, thus causing harm to the weaker brother, as Paul spoke of previously, or to cause him to also go against his conscience, perhaps, and actually start eating that food and thinking it's wrong. I'm sinning against God, but I'm going to do it anyway to please men. To do this, to exercise our liberty wrongly, will cause harm not good to the brother, but also it will cause him to speak evil of that same liberty. Others may as well, or might as well, but he will certainly may speak evil of that same liberty, which the stronger brother has made an uncharitable show of, and perhaps then this weaker brother, in some cases, has wrongfully used it as well. And so we can have others, and not just a weaker brother or brother, but others speak evil of our Christian liberty if we misuse it. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, it's a different context, but I'm going to read it. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And there it's talking about food sacrifice and idols, so it's related, though. I believe that is the context. Verses 17 through 19, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. This text we are going to come back to after the last verse of this chapter. Verse 20 and 21, just a few words on each of them. Verse 20, for meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. The work of God would have a twofold application in this text with regard to this context. He says, for meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense, giving offense to others and causing them perhaps to stumble and commit offense. The work of God here has a twofold application. First, you have the church. That's the work of God. The body of Christ together. That's the work of God. As constituted in each local church, that's the work of God. Habakkuk chapter 3, the verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work, the church. In the midst of the years, in the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. There he's talking about, if we dare to say it, We have no dispensationalists here, I trust. The Old Testament church. The church in her minority, not the New Testament church. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. The apostle says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." The church is God's building, so to speak. It is his temple, so to speak. It is his work. Secondly, each Christian is a work of God, each individual Christian, both as to being in Christ and regenerated, but also with regard to the ongoing work of sanctification, the work by the Spirit within by the Word. For meat, destroy not the work of God. The apostle has already warned, destroy not him, the individual, the weaker brother, with thy meat for whom Christ died. We've already explained this. For meat, destroy not the work of God, he says now. Simply put, destroy not the brotherhood, because we've explained the individual Christian, the work of God. But then there's the church itself, which is the work of God. The brotherhood, the righteousness, the peace, the love, the joy, the unity, the faithfulness even, the fruitfulness, because it very much hurts and injures the faithfulness and the fruitfulness and the witness of the church if we are going to unnecessarily cause bitterness, unnecessarily cause conflict, controversy, and so forth over something that's minor and non-essential because we did not handle it correctly. All things indeed are pure, speaking now of various foods. Not all are equally healthy, of course, to eat, and all can be overeaten, which is gluttony, but all are pure. That is no longer ceremonially unclean. All things indeed are pure. The foodstuffs themselves are pure. Yet, in the situation in question, they can be misused in a sinful way, as we have been talking. Used in such a way as to willfully, knowingly cause harm to a weaker brethren. But it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It's obvious that in saying eateth with offense, the apostle is referring back. Certainly, of course, it offends the weaker brother. But also he's referring back to what he said in verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. To commit an offense, to fall, to stumble, to sin, to have a terrible fall perhaps. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. That is, it is good not to do these things in front of the weaker brother if it can be avoided. Exercise Christian charity. You look at the context, you look at what he's been talking about, you make a right application. You need to be concerned for the good of the brother and the good of the church. And let me just say this right now. He mentions drinking wine. We've done a sermon on this. It was called A More Excellent Way. No, we cannot say that drinking, not drunkenness, but a very, very moderate drinking is a sin in and of itself because it isn't. You cannot establish this in the Bible. You cannot. But you know what? It is sinful if you cause others to stumble and fall. This is something you can easily get by without alcoholic beverages. And when you look around and you look at the world, what about the world? What about those in the world that see the Christian drinking? And nowadays, some of them bragging about it or buying their alcohol at the store, whatever it is. You just put your stamp of approval on a drinking culture with all the horrors of it and all the death and all the other things. And so, no, you don't drink in front of others. The more excellent way is to not drink at all. Because if they know you drink, they don't see it, but they know it. Or you say, oh, yes, I do, or you buy it. You're going to cause someone to be offended. You're going to cause maybe your own children to be offended. Not everyone continues to drink in very strict moderation. Some people don't handle alcohol so good. And young people never, almost never handle alcohol good and well. And so, nor to drink wine, he says, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Verse 22, hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. Remember, the apostle's been talking about brethren in the Lord, though some weak and some strong in faith, all Christians. All true Christians have faith, of course. All, the weak and the strong. They both had faith. Hast thou faith? That is, Paul speaks to those stronger in this point of the Christian faith and with regard to the specific Christian liberty, which has been the subject of this chapter and was at the center of at least some controversy and perhaps even contention among the Christians in the church at Rome. Hast thou faith? And so you know by the word of God and are persuaded that Christian liberty certainly allows the eating of all things. Have it to thyself before God. In other words, given the context of this and what we've talked about, don't flaunt it. Don't make a show of it before the weaker brother, that is, of that particular aspect of Christian liberty. Don't make a show of that for no reason with regard to, of course, the liberty to eat all things. You can even refrain from eating, perhaps, those things in certain contexts and that, if it would be for the benefit of your brother, as he struggles to come to a knowledge of the truth on this. Exercise your liberty before God, but when it may definitely injure your brother, exercise also charity before God, lest in your pride you act in such a way as to be condemned, even though there is now for you no condemnation. Those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation for your soul. It says this, though. Apostle writes this, hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. Condemneth not himself. Acts in such a way that what he does is worthy of condemning. You've heard it, you know, you condemn that thing. It's worthy of being condemned. And then turning to the weaker brother, the apostle urges him to seek to know by the word and be fully persuaded that no food is ceremonially unclean and sinful to eat. But he warns that as long as the weaker brother sincerely believes that somehow we ought not to eat that particular food and it would be sinful to do so, then he ought not to eat it until he does receive more light and his conscience is cleared. He should seek to have that persuasion. I think that's clear. I mean, as you look at the verses that precede this, it's not good to be weak in that point of the Christian faith. It would be good to be fully persuaded and know, as Paul did, that he could eat all things. But he ought not to go ahead and act against his conscience in this matter and do something he still believes would be sinful and displeasing to God. To go ahead and do something that you believe fully is sinful, even if you're wrong, but if you think it's sinful and you're a Christian, say, I'll do it anyway. I don't care if it's an offense to God. I'm just going to do it then because peer pressure, whatever it might be, well, that's wrong. And then that becomes sinful. If we believe to do something is sinful and offensive to God, but do it anyway to fit in or avoid being looked down on by some uncharitable, proud man or woman, then it will become sinful to do it. Verse 23, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Damned is used differently here than in, for instance, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, speaking of those that follow after Antichrist, those that willingly follow after Antichrist, sit at his feet and his teaching, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The apostle has already called, though. He's already called the one in question a brother, as we look at this. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Well, damned is not to be taken as meaning condemned to hell. He's a brother. He's already called the one in question a brother, though a weaker brother in the Lord. Here in the text, damned means to be judged as having committed sin in that particular situation. But it's a very strong way of saying it, because it might be the inclination of men and women to think, well, I think it's a sin. I think it's wrong. I'm going to do it anyway. There might be an inclination there to think, well, to go along, to have peace here, and just do what they want me to do, That's not sin. No, it is. It is. If you purposely sin against God and then turn around and say, but it's all right, it's not sin to do it, but you in your heart you say it is, well, it is. There's a stressing. You use the word damned. Now, let's remember, again, this was in the first century of the New Testament church. The weaker brethren were Jewish brothers whose parents and grandparents and ancestors back to Moses and Mount Sinai had observed the ceremonial law and were under the obligation of God to observe it. In fact, circumcision predated that even. Now, none could be justified by the ceremonial law ever. That was not the purpose of the ceremonial law. The purpose was to point to Christ and his sacrifice and his high priestly ministry, this by shadows and types, and also to typify certain other things such as sanctification. Of course, no one could be justified by the ceremonial law, and of course, no one could be justified by the moral law either, except by the imputed righteousness of Christ. But again, these weaker Jewish brethren, perhaps new converts, were obviously having a terrible time accepting the liberty of eating meats once forbidden under the ceremonial law. In that context, in those times, this was indeed a minor issue and certainly a non-essential one. The apostle warns them, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat. Doubting means doubting that he should, thinking it's still a sin. If he goes ahead and does what he thinks is a sin, even though it's not, but he thinks it is, then it becomes sin. And he uses the word, as I explained, and perhaps I didn't explain it well, but it's a very, very wrong thing to do. And so the apostle says, damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so he's not doing this as a Christian in faith. He's doing it thinking it's sin, and he does it anyway. Now we want to go back to verses 17 through 19. Here we have possibility of much preaching. Certainly, we could have a whole sermon on it, but we're not going to. In verse 16, and we've read it previously before we began the message, the 17 and 19, but I'm going back to 16 and mentioning this just previous to the text we'll take or get into now, 17 through 19. In verse 16, just previous to that text, then the apostle writes, let not then your good be evil spoken of. As you remember, with regard to non-essential minor things, we're to make certain that we do not exercise our Christian liberty in such a way as to provoke tension, strife, bitterness, and conflict, disturbing the church and perhaps causing a weaker brother or sister to sin against their conscience. And so at that point, our Christian liberty becomes something that's evil spoken of, our exercising of it. So we don't want to do that. Now, this is important. This is very important. It's very important not to have needless tension, strife, bitterness, and conflict in the church, because that's what the whole chapter is about. But it can happen. And so there's a warning here for those who would stir up something like that. We have other warnings in other contexts. We have in 2 Timothy, I'm going to read chapter 2, 14 through 18. Of these things, put them in remembrance, what he's been teaching. Of course, Timothy in that epistle, but also us and all the Ransom Church, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. And so we can have words that have no profit. We can have words which are not proper. We can have words which cause problems, strife, tension. We can have all sorts of words that we ought not to utter. And certainly we can get into all sorts of foolish contentions, but also it's not unusual sometimes to see, well, let me read on. I'll show you what I was about to say. It's not unusual to see. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman, speaking to the minister now, that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they increase unto more godliness. This we see, don't we? Just profane and vain babblings. So many different teachings, so many different strange teachings, unscriptural teachings, so many things that are just infecting the church now. We're to shun that. For they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, or gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrown the faith of some. So that was their teaching that they were spreading all over. Titus 3 and the verse 8, or beginning in verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law, which there was a lot of that then with the whole situation with the old covenant and then, of course, the new and so forth. And there's other types of striving against the law. For they are unprofitable and vain. So foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, and unnecessary strivings, of course, unprofitable to the individual, to the church, to her peace, to her joy, to her fruitfulness, to her faithfulness. It's just unprofitable. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Heretic there has the meaning of a schismatic, or one who divides unnecessarily because of his behavior and the kind of things that precede in 9, and it can be applied to all who would do that. And you're supposed to, Titus certainly as a minister is to reject such a one, of course, warn him, and then he's to be rejected. It's a very serious thing. We have to watch our words. We have to watch our behavior. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The verse 4, or beginning in 4, neither give heed, well, let's begin in 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. Their talk, their words, it's just like vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And we could go to the immediate context or just make a general application. There are many they want to teach. They believe somehow that they've got this knowledge that maybe they don't have yet, and they don't understand what they're saying, what they're affirming, and becomes vain jangling. And he speaks of fables, endless genealogies, which minister questions, not answers, questions. And so there's more instances in the scriptures too, different contexts, different situations, where there's just a warning about this upsetting the peace of the church unnecessarily, causing controversy, conflict, contention with our words and the way we deal with issues and so on and so forth. Now, the specific issue of our text today, of course, was the apostles' direction to stronger brethren. This is the specific issue of this part of our text. To the stronger brethren to be patient and not provocative, to exercise charity with regard to those weaker brethren, weaker in the faith, as we explain that, these Jewish believers struggling to come to terms with this part of their gospel liberty. And we have this, verses 17 through 19 now then. We have this. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us, therefore, in light of that, follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify or strengthen, of course, strengthen in the faith, another. So we start with this. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. The kingdom of God, of course, is a spiritual kingdom. And concerning this fallen world, it's made up of spiritual men and women regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is an invisible kingdom in that sense. Jesus said, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. But at the same time, the invisible kingdom of God within is manifested without by the true church of Jesus Christ. There is the eternal kingdom of God. There is that world to come, of course. There is those who are of the kingdom of God who are now with the Lord. But there is the kingdom of God on earth as well, that invisible kingdom which is manifested visibly by the true church of Jesus Christ. So the kingdom of God that is in this present world and life is spiritual. And it is within each Christian, but it's manifested without by the character, worship, words, walk, ways, and works of those in Christ, and certainly by and among the body of Christ constituted in each local church. And so you see it manifested that way. Now, the apostle emphatically declares, after warning against causing conflict, bitterness, and division over small, non-essential things, even if it is better, and it is even important eventually to come to the truth in those things as well, yet he warns, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. In brief, it's not minor, non-essential things, such as the meat and drink that they were dealing with there. Minor, essential, or non-essential things are just that. They are minor. They are not essential. And he says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Well, not without any importance, these minor things are not to be put out of their place. With regard to disagreements among weaker and stronger brethren, there is room and a need for patience, understanding, and certainly humility all the way around, charity and gentle persuasion with regard to, I say, the stronger relating or speaking with and dealing with the weaker. Patience, understanding, humility on both sides, charity on both sides, and gentle persuasion of those stronger in the faith used with the word of God, of course, concerning the weaker brother who needs more light. The kingdom of God is manifest in the body of Christ. Each local assembly of believers is not rooted and grounded in minor non-essential things. These are not the things which openly declare, even to unbelievers, the power of God by the gospel of Christ. The reality, then, and fruit of justification, regeneration, and adoption by God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit. It is not the non-essential minor things that edify the body of Christ, and they are not the graces which beautify, purify, and make the church the light of the world, a city set on a hill, the salt of the earth. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but, the apostle goes on to say, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So it's not the one, it is the other. So in other words, the kingdom of God is in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, is this the sum total of the kingdom of God, all it consists of? No, absolutely not. But again, remember the context. This text, put it in the context. And remember that the apostle is urging the brethren of Rome to take care not to handle the situation he's been talking about in such a way as to cause the weaker brethren to become embittered or even stumble and fall into sin. Of course, bitterness is a sin too, but the sin against their conscience, as we've been explaining it. Or the stronger brethren to, in turn, by the weaker, be accused of unfaithfulness and all over minor, non-essential, though important, issues, which we have explained. And so there's a disruption of the peace of the church. There's a disruption of Christian love. There's a strain put on it. There is a blight upon the witness of the church. There is a strain on her very fabric. There is hard feelings. There's a dividing up. There is a harm to the faithfulness and fruitfulness of the church. So the sum total is the apostle is just greatly concerned for the unity of the brethren, their Christian love for one another, their influence on each other, their witness to the world as a church, and their sanctification, and of course their faithfulness and fruitfulness as well. A church embroiled in unnecessary conflict and controversy, and so the tension, hard feelings, and bitterness that goes with that will not be, cannot be, a faithful, fruitful, joyful, peaceful, thankful, spiritually strong, effective church, even being as Eden in the garden of the Lord. Cannot. Isaiah 51, verse 3, for the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. That's the church revived. That's the church beautified. But not that the people are arguing and fighting and splitting and making something minor something major. Not going about things right, even though the thing is important, but not going about it right. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The apostle mentions three vitally important things which are essential to avoiding unnecessary and damaging conflicts and controversies among the brethren of a church. Three things here: righteousness, peace, and joy. Other things could be mentioned, many things, when we think of the church and with regard to what I just said, why these three are mentioned. But these three, all of which are the outworking of the inner work of regeneration and the Christian graces in the heart, comprehend what is essential if we would serve Christ rightly with regard to, then, the building up, not tearing down of the local body of Christ, the strengthening of her and our brethren, rather than weakening the church and causing harm to our brethren, to the cause of Christ, and bringing reproach on his name, his gospel, and his church. In this case, it is not the imputed righteousness, as we look at that first, of Christ, which the apostle speaks of here. That's not what he's speaking of by righteousness. Rather, he speaks of personal righteousness, a growing righteousness within the Christian himself, and given the context and concern of our text, and for that matter, all issues which may arise between brethren, each of the Lord's people seeking to speak and act toward each other when these things arise, and at all times really, but certainly as we look at these controversies, speaking and acting in a just and right manner. We can define righteousness in this context as speaking and acting in a just and right manner and way in conformity to the scriptures. So that is the immediate meaning of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, because we're looking at the context. We could expand on this, perhaps, but that's the immediate meaning. Now, it is true, though. I said it's not that imputed righteousness of Christ which justifies, but it's true that those not justified unto life by the imputed righteousness of Christ and born again, these will not act consistently in a just and right manner and way when it comes to various issues which arise within the church, various issues which have, of course, a spiritual nature to them, because that one is a natural man. And so he's not going to act in a spiritually just and scripturally just and right way. The peace spoken of is not the peace with God the sinner has when once justified. And it's not the peace of conscience that the born-again man or woman has when his sins have been forgiven, pardoned, purged with the blood of Jesus, and his conscience is cleared and bears witness that he is a child of God. It's not that peace. Neither is it that peace of God which passeth all understanding, which keeps the Christian's heart and mind through Christ Jesus. But that inner abiding peace that the Christian has is essential to the man or woman being one who seeks to, without compromising the word of God or neglecting their duty in any way, yet seeks to preserve the peace of the church. This is speaking of the peace between brethren, the peace of the church. Now, without that inner abiding peace of God that the Christian has, peace with God and peace in the heart, he certainly isn't going to be one who seeks to preserve the peace of the church. He or she is not going to be one who is concerned with the peace of the church first. No, rather, it's going to be with him or her. And that one is not going to be much good in times of controversy or disagreements when it comes to preserving the peace of the local body of Christ. That one will be one who selfishly and needlessly harms and disrupts the peace of the brethren. So peace. The kingdom of God, though, is in righteousness and peace as we look at the context of our text. Could we say more about other situations and contexts? Of course, but Paul is aiming here at this context. And then he says joy. He says joy. The joy spoken of is not the inner joy of the Lord, the joy of salvation, the rejoicing of hope, as the Bible speaks of it. But the joy the apostle speaks of flows from that joy, though, that inner joy. It is then that joy, which is within, the joy of the Lord, the joy of salvation, the joy of hope, it is that joy then manifested without, and certainly on the Lord's Day, in worship and in thankful, cheerful hearts and words and ways. Such joy is the opposite of complaining, carping, naysaying, murmuring, discontentment, gloomy fatalism, stirring up controversies, and so on and so forth. It's opposite of that. Those things do nothing to draw together brethren together in rejoicing, to encourage them and edify them in such a way as to be an antidote to needless controversy and conflict. The Christian who has the joy of the Lord is naturally a cheerful person and seeks to see the body of Christ to be a rejoicing people. And they contribute to that. Thus, while he will not compromise the word of God, at the same time, he will take care not to unnecessarily discourage, of course, the body of Christ, but also disrupt the peace and joy of his brethren. Now, righteousness, joy, and peace among brethren, this is also a witness to the unbelievers of the power of the gospel and the salvation and regeneration of sinners, the reality of salvation. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The apostle writes, in the Holy Ghost, to emphasize that the righteous peace and joy that we have spoken of here, of the believer, with regard to the context of our text, these are by the effectual work of the Spirit. They start within, they're manifested without, in actions, in words, in right ways. And so we have to take care not to quench the work within, the work of the Spirit, that bears such fruit without, and which is essential then to the unity, the righteousness, the peace, the joy, by extension, the faithfulness and fruitfulness and godly witness of the church. And so, righteousness and peace and joy. If we have that, then these things which arise will be treated in a proper way. There will be an atmosphere where they will be treated in a proper way. There will be a concern for the peace and joy of the church, and there will be a dealing in a just and right way. Righteousness, peace, and joy. For the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And going on, verse 18, for he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Acceptable to Christ. Well, we are accepted in the beloved Christ Jesus, God's beloved Son, our Savior. We're accepted of God our Father in Christ, as the apostle speaks of in Ephesians chapter 1, accepted in the beloved. In this verse, though, the apostle speaks of our worship and our works being accepted of God. If we serve God, righteousness, peace, and joy, then we're acceptable in that way. If we don't, and if we are then a detriment to the church, if we do weaken her, if we take away her peace, if we interfere with her joy, if we deal in an unrighteous fashion, not a just and right way, but unrighteously when things arise, then our worship and works are not accepted of God. Then we need to repent, and so that we might be accepted of God again. And then also, the one who serves the Lord in such things, righteousness, peace, and joy, is approved of men, approved of good men. approved of spiritual men and women, approved of the Lord's people. He's approved. The contrary is not. Verse 19, the conclusion then, or a conclusion. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. So the apostle then has compared peace to tension, strife, bitterness, and so forth. We're to follow after the things which do make for peace, not the things that make for division, make for bitterness, make for strife, make for tension, and which that one may edify another. We're to seek to edify each other, that is, strengthen each other in the faith, build each other up and build the whole church together up, rather than weaken and discourage each other. The scriptures are full of such exhortations in which we are to urge one another on to love and good works, in which we are to edify one another, in which we are to seek to have peace with each other and so forth. And so let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. It's a very serious thing. All you have to do is back up to the verse before. The thing we've been speaking of is very serious. Well, all of the Word of God is very serious, if you will. I say it's serious in the sense that we need to take heed to all the Word of God. But you look at this in verse 18, for he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. We ought to take these things to heart. Amen.